Well, turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 46, and we'll pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Next Sunday evening, just before Christmas, we'll look at about 2.5 chapters and try to draw some principles there for us as we consider the end of the year and the special time of the Lord's first advent. And then we'll, Patty and I will be out of town the weekend of the 1st, and then we'll be back the 6th and finish up this study in Joseph of 13 sessions. Tonight the title is Reunion, and we're looking at Genesis 46:26 to 47:26. But let's begin by looking at the first 7 verses in chapter 46 just to get a running start, and then we'll jump over to 26. Chapter 46, 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Now, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would again open the eyes of our understanding, that we could behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray tonight that as we look at another facet of Joseph's life, that we might see here the kind of person you want us to become. And we pray that we might be open to the teaching from your word so that we could become like him. We thank you for the wonderful testimony we heard this morning of your work in a man's life who wanted to order his life according to your ways. And we pray that we might become like that ourselves. Help us to that end, we pray in your name. Amen. I'm not going to read the list of people that Joseph brought with him from verses 8 to 25. Although that is an important list. I remember many, many years ago hearing an illustration of an old country black preacher, didn't have any formal education, but loved God and had fed his people for many, many years. And he was on his deathbed. And as he lay there in the hospital, he was asking different folks as they came in to read the scriptures to him. And he just had them pick up where he had been reading before his illness. And they just kept reading the scriptures. And when he came in this one day, they were in a passage very similar to this where there were a lot of names, and I think it was someplace in one of the Chronicles. And the fellow who was reading the scriptures to him said, Preacher, you sure you want to hear all these names? And he said, Oh, sure. And the fellow read through the whole passage, and when he got done, he asked this old preacher, he said, Preacher, why is it that you wanted me to read this whole passage? What can you get out of that? And he said, Well, sir, the Lord, he knowed them all. You know, that's a good teaching. The Lord knows every one of his people. He knows every one of us. There's great comfort in that. When God took this people of Israel down into Egypt, he knew every one of them he was taking down. And he knew what he was going to do with every one of them. Well, let's pick up in verse 26. And it says, All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which went into Egypt, were 70. In this reference in verse 70, he adds Joseph and his 2 sons and Jacob himself and comes up with 70. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet his father, to to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And again, I'm just going to make a running commentary on the text because it's quite lengthy, and then draw some lessons for us at the end. In verse 28, it says, and he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. Now, it's very interesting here that Judah has now apparently become the trusted son of Jacob. He was the one, remember, in the last message where he's the one who stood before Joseph and said, if we can't take Benjamin down, let me stay and let the boy go. And remember, Judah was also the one who arranged for Joseph and Jacob, his father, to be split up. And now he is the messenger to bring them back together. What a change has gone on in this man's life. In verses 29 to 30, where we just read that, Israel, verse 30, says, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Very, very touching scene here. What Jacob doesn't know is that he's going to be able to see Joseph for the next 17 years. He's going to be able to spend a good bit of time with Joseph here in Egypt. Pick it up in verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd, it is abomination unto the Egyptians. Very interesting thing here. And we're going to spend more time looking at this in a little bit. But I want you to see, first of all, where all of this is. This is just a page out of my atlas. But I want you to show where they have moved from Canaan down into Goshen. Put a little red dot here. That's Hebron. That is where Jacob was living with his children. And then the next dot up to the right there, that just came on, that's Shechem. Remember, the boys took the sheep up to the flocks up to Shechem. And that's where Joseph traveled after them to check on how they were doing. But they had moved up to Dothan. And it was up in Dothan where he was sold into slavery. And that green arrow takes us all the way down to where to Egypt, where he was spending the next 13 years of his life before he was released and brought into Pharaoh's court. And the red lines there show probably the route that the brothers took. But that is a long distance. And Jacob stopped at Beersheba. I don't have a dot for that, but at the top of the red line, the red arrow is Beersheba. That's where Jacob stopped. And that's where the Lord assured him that it was okay for him to go into Egypt. And they probably followed that route indicated by the red lines there. One of the things that I want to show, and I'm going to come back to this at the end of the line, is I want us to see in all of this Joseph's prudence. That's a word we don't use real often today, but it means wise in handling practical matters. It means exercising good judgment. Everywhere you turn around, this man is prudent. We saw in handling Joseph's in Joseph's handling of Potiphar's business in his house, he was prudent. In other words, he handled those matters wisely and he exercised very good judgment. We see prudence in his response to sexual temptation. He handled that wisely. We see prudence in his behavior in prison, and he became head of the prison there and entrusted with some royal prisoners. We find his prudence in his advice to Pharaoh. I mean, he could have come out and complained about the wretched prison system and the crummy judgment and judicial system they have and all of this kind of thing. But he didn't. He was very prudent about all of this. He was wise in the way he handled this matter. He was prudent in the way he tested his brother's character. And we looked at that in some detail. And now he is prudent in the plans that he has for the settlement of his brothers and his father in the land of Goshen. And later we're going to see his prudence in the administration of the affairs of Egypt as they go through this intense famine. And what I want us to see is that every place you look in this man's life, there is wisdom. There is prudence. It doesn't matter if you put him in the face of extreme sexual temptation. He's wise in the way he handles that. It doesn't matter if you sell him into slavery and put him to work for somebody he probably doesn't even like. He's prudent in the way he does that. And we all admire Joseph and we say, my, what a marvelous testimony. Folks, every one of us can have this kind of a testimony. It takes prudence. It takes wisdom. And at the end, we're going to talk about that in a little more depth. But I want us to see that everywhere you turn, you see this kind of response and prudence in this man's life. And Joseph here, in the passage that we just read, the last several verses here, he's being prudent in advising his brothers how to talk to Pharaoh. Again, he's looking ahead at something and seeing some of the problems that could come up and is going to be advising his brothers. And he says, be sure that you say you are shepherds. And the reason for that is they need that fertile land in Goshen, which is right on the Nile Delta. Very, very fertile land. And he said, be sure you tell them that you're shepherds. And another thing that will do is it will establish them as part of the very lowest caste or class system in Egypt. They say, well, why would he do that? In fact, the Egyptians didn't have a lot of good things to say about shepherds. In fact, in the Egyptian art, shepherds are often shown very distorted and deformed and often with angry faces. They were looked down upon. They were kind of the lowest caste in the whole country. I think Joseph was wanting to preserve them for what they were and not allow them to be assimilated into the Egyptian lifestyle. And it very easily could be. And he said, be sure you say that you brought your animals. We're changing locations. We're not changing vocations. I don't think he wants Pharaoh to give them jobs and to bring them into the big town and all of that kind of thing. They were going to Egypt to preserve their lives. God was bringing them into Egypt to preserve a nation. Remember, we saw in chapter 38 that we think that one of the reasons why God put that steamy Hebrew soap opera in Genesis 38 about Judah and Tamar is to show us how easily the people of God were being corrupted into the Canaanite cult by the Canaanite culture. And God was now removing them to a place where they would be segregated, really, and isolated so that God could preserve them a nation. They thought they were going down there just to protect themselves from famine. God was putting them there to protect them from corruption. And Joseph wanted to assure that they were out in the land of Goshen and away from everything else that is happening here. And above all, I think one of the things Joseph is doing as he's talking his brothers through this is saying, now, gentlemen, be sure you are honest. You are shepherds. And you have brought your cattle and you intend to stay here for a little while. And I think he knows these boys shade the truth a good bit of the time. And I think he's helping them to be very honest. Dr. Bob Senior used to say, honesty is the best policy. But if you're honest just because it's the best policy, you're still a crook. I think that's good advice. Honesty is the best policy. And Joseph is trying to ensure that they follow the best policy. But any man who's honest just because it's the best policy is still fundamentally at heart a crook. And he'll probably be dishonest when it's profitable to be dishonest. Well, let's look at chapter 47 in the next six verses where Joseph is now forthright and very honest with Pharaoh about everything. Chapter 47. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? Then they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. He said, I'd be glad to have some good help. And he brings them into this and officially allows them to go to the land of Goshen. Now, some commentaries have said, and these are not the conservative commentaries, who have said, well, you know, this is just nepotism here. Joseph is just trying to bring his brothers up here and everybody else is starving and he wants them fed by the king and all this kind of thing. That is not what is happening here. Joseph did bring them up here because there's a famine. But it is Pharaoh's decision to bring them in as royal guests of Egypt. And Pharaoh is apparently grateful for the administration that Joseph has brought into Egypt. And he's rewarding Joseph by the way he is treating his family here as royal guests of Pharaoh. In verse 7, we find a very interesting scene now because Jacob is going to come into Pharaoh and they're going to have a little discourse here, verses 7 to 10. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Why should Jacob be blessing Pharaoh? Hebrews 7:7 tells us of the Middle Eastern tradition that it's the greater that blesses the lesser. So how is it that Jacob, a farmer of the most despicable caste of the Egyptian system, why is he blessing Pharaoh here? He's probably dressed in a very crude robe and shepherd's cloak, and Pharaoh is well groomed and is in a glittering palace and is even thought of as a god, bearing the all of the powers of the sun god Ra. Why would Jacob be blessing Pharaoh? Well, I think we find that in verse 8. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh a second time now, and went out from before Pharaoh. Well, some interesting things are happening here. Probably the reason that Jacob is in the position of the greater at this moment is because of his age. He's 130 years old. The Egyptians thought 110 was kind of the ideal. He's already past that by 20 years, and he says his fathers have lived 175 and 180 years. So in that sense, it put him in the position of being the superior. He certainly had the age on Pharaoh here. But there's one thing we can say about Jacob that I think is positive about this, and there's some significant negative things about this, but a positive thing here is that Jacob apparently is not razzle-dazzled by all of the glitz and the glimmer of Egypt. And there's a good lesson for us there. I mean, he could have come in there and just been awed by everything and kind of played up to Pharaoh. He didn't do that. He recognizes that as the elder, he is in the position to bless the younger. And he is not sucked in by all of the razzle dazzle, as I said, of the world around him, but remains firm in who he is and what he is and does what he's supposed to do. But he misses a very powerful opportunity here for a good testimony. Can you imagine? Here he is before this pagan king, and when the king says, how old are you? And he says, I'm 120, 130 years old, but actually my life has been very short and very miserable. What kind of a testimony is that? But that's exactly what he's saying. And Jacob had lived a miserable life, folks, but it was all self-inflicted. It was Jacob's own deception that caused him to have to leave his home and run from Esau. And he was the favorite of his mother. And his mother thought, I'm preserving Jacob alive. But she never got to see Jacob again. And Jacob never got to see his mother again. And then he has all kinds of grief and trouble down with Uncle Laban. As I said before, Jacob has, he's working on his bachelor's degree in deception. And God sends him down to Laban, who's got a PhD in deception. And his life is miserable down there. And then he comes back to the land of Canaan here. And he settles in Hebron. And then he loses his favorite wife. And then he loses his favorite son. And then he loses Simeon down in prison. And he thinks he's going to lose Benjamin and all the rest of them. His life has been miserable. But it's been his own fault. I think it's interesting, though. He does seem to recover a sense of who he is. Turn over to chapter 48. Because he gives a marvelous testimony. I think this is a testimony he should have given before Pharaoh. But when he's blessing Joseph and the sons of Joseph in chapter 48, verse 15 and 16, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, God being my shepherd is what he's saying here. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow up into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's the testimony he probably should have given to Pharaoh here. I think he really blew it in this. He was a mediocre father and he lost his sons and it was a miserable life for him. But he did seem to recover some spiritual sense here right at the end. Then verses 11 to 26. So we'll read through this whole thing and get a sense of what is going on during this famine. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money. That's the first thing that he brings together here, that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, for the corn or the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So the first thing, as these people brought their they bought grain from Joseph. They bought it until they ran out of money. So now Joseph, as an emissary of Pharaoh, now has all of the money in this whole country. Verse 15. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth? And Joseph said, give your cattle. And so now he barters with them for their cattle. And I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is naught off left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land. So he has all the money, and then all the herds, and now all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. He moved them where there were apparently grain stores and allowed everybody to live in that area. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh. That's a cheap tax compared to what we're under. You shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for them of your households and for food for your little ones. And notice their response. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. A great deal of prudence in how he managed this as well. Some of the more liberal commentaries, again, looking for a reason to to castigate Joseph, saying, boy, you know, here he is, a guy, he's very greedy and tyrannical, and he rules with an iron thumb. No, actually, he's being very, very prudent. These Egyptian servants, as citizens, are not slaves, but they are crown tenants. What he sets up here is a feudal system for their survival. Some commentaries believe that this actually was a very, very wise thing for another reason. These are times when you have all kinds of famine and hardship like this. This is a time when you can have a great deal of revolt. And you can have little provinces rise up against others and they begin marauding one another and this kind of thing. Well, everybody came under the direct sponsorship and the dominion of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh here is a very benevolent man. This is not a mean, tyrannical king. He's concerned about his country and he allows Joseph to put up this program. And I think it's very interesting, again, prudent. Joseph did not give them handouts, making them welfare victims. He maintained their dignity by making them exchange useful work and possessions for their food. That's a wise thing to do. And as I said, to silence all of the liberal commentators, all they would have to do is read the response of the people to know that they didn't think this was a bad deal. They were very grateful that Joseph had made all of these provisions for them. And here again, we have a wonderful, wonderful example of prudence, of good judgment, and of wisdom. And I want to take the rest of our time and talk about that prudence, because I think there's some lessons here for us. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil or the danger coming and hideth himself." He makes arrangements. But the simple or the naive, the simple one in Proverbs is the beginning fool, pass on and are punished or destroyed. What God wants us to do is recognize where danger is and be prudent about it and run away from it and make the right kinds of plans. And what I want us to see is that the heart of prudence and at the heart of wisdom is order. Joseph recognized what things were important and what things were not. And we'll see that as we go along. Order means the proper arrangement of things things in proper sequence and priority. You cannot be wise unless you know what is important. You can't be prudent unless you know what is important. Knowing what is important allows you to put things in the proper order, to put things in the proper sequence. Planning and resolving crises is a matter of putting things in their proper order. When somebody is having marital trouble or when somebody is having financial trouble, what is happening? Things have gotten out of order. They have exalted something that is unimportant over something that is important. And the first thing you do in counseling is help bring some order to their lives. If you got somebody with financial trouble and they've run up a lot of credit card debt and they've overdrawn this and overdrawn that, the first thing you do is have them bring together all of their receipts, all of their bills, all of their assets, and you sit down and you try to establish some order and you help set some priorities, which is order, priorities in what they're going to do and how they're going to spend their money. They're in trouble because they have not followed order. And they don't have a right, and you help them establish a sequence for getting out of all of this. We use the word order in many ways today. We talk about being a country of law and what? Order. It means that we all operate under law, and that law tells us a certain order. When we come to a traffic signal, what does it do? It establishes order. Who gets to go and who doesn't? Except in South Carolina, where red means hurry a little faster. Those people are out of order. A judge demands order in the court and may say, because there's some kind of commotion, that somebody is out of order. A policeman arrests a drunk because of disorderly conduct. We place an order at the restaurant. What are we doing? We're saying this is the priority of what we want. Out of all of the things here, this is what we want. We've established an order. It's not meaning that we're going to eat everything in the menu and we want this one first, but we place an order of what we want. Military commanders and parents and supervisors give orders. What are orders? They're statements of what is important and what is next. An orderly in a hospital does routine assistance to keep everything going. A city ordinance is a statement of how things must be operated on. Well, we're very familiar with the word order, but I think sometimes we have forgotten how intrinsically crucial this is to wisdom, to know what is the right order for things. God is a God of order. God is not sloppy. God is not lazy. God does not do things haphazardly. God does not leave things unfinished. God does not show up on the scene late. God does everything He does with order and with excellence in that order. And by the way, when we call something excellent, what is the thing that is excellent about it? Everything is well ordered in it. I want us to see that if God is involved in anything, it has a fingerprint of order in it. And God's fingerprint is seen in the created order. Now, I'm going to go through a lot of things about order here because I want us to see that if we want to be like Joseph, if we want to be like Christ, we must know what God says is important and get in line, get in the proper order. When we hear the words today about intelligent design, what is design indicating? It's indicating some order. The orderliness of the physical creation stuns everyone. The heavens speak of intelligence and power. Every galaxy spins on its own predetermined path and it stays where it's supposed to stay. The sun's distance from our planet and our planet's orbit are skillfully coordinated to sustain life, and everything runs in its order. The same is true in the atomic and the subatomic world. The atomic properties of every element remain constant. What if uranium changed its properties every few moments? What if carbon changed its properties every few moments? It is the orderliness of the universe that gives it stability. And folks, did you know that it is the orderliness of our lives which will give it stability? Look at Joseph's life. This man is incredibly stable. Why? He does all things in a right order. I'm not just meaning that he's organized. He is organized. But he knows what's important and what is not. And sexual pleasure is not important. Obeying God is. And he keeps his life stable. Order in the creation gives it predictability and stability. You know, we can send that space. This just amazes me every time I see it happen. That old space shuttle takes off for the umpteenth dozen time. And it goes up there and lands on that little speck way out there in space and docks out there and does its business and comes back. Why does that happen? Because this universe is a predictable universe. Because God does things orderly. God's fingerprint is seen in the ceremonial order of the Old Testament. The priests were divided by orders. There were certain orders for the assembling of the tabernacle. Certain things had to be done first and then second and then last. And there was a certain order. Though you even read about the sacrifices where he put the wood in order. There was an order about how to mix up the anointing oils. When the tribes, when the pillar of cloud began to move, there was an order of packing up and leaving. Certain tribes went first and then other tribes and then other. God set things in order. The lesson was that this God is a God of orderliness and he cannot be approached haphazardly. The sacrifices have to be done a certain way. The tabernacle has to be assembled a certain way. It has to be disassembled a certain way. God cannot be approached haphazardly and carelessly. He's a God of order and you put your life in order when you come and see him. There's a lesson in all of that. Orderliness taught reverence and respect for God. There was order in the civil orders as we read through the Old Testament. Whether you're arranging for the sale of land or the return of your neighbor's lost ox, or you were seeking justice for wrongs that were done to you, there was a procedure. There was an order that you followed. The instructions for the New Testament church are very similar. The Corinthian church, if you remember, was out of order. They were fighting. They were tolerating immorality in their midst. They were taking one another to court. They were mixed up about marriage issues. They were confused about spiritual gifts. They were misdirected about the resurrection. They were neglecting a promised collection for the poor. And Paul wrote to put things in order. And Galatians and Colossians and Thessalonians and 2 Peter and Jude were addressing doctrinal disorders. Things had gotten out of place. And Paul's epistles especially dealt with the practical matters and doctrinal matters that he said to be set, that needed to be set in order. And God's fingerprint is seen in the commanded orders. I want you to think about this for a moment, that every commandment is a statement of order. Every command. Listen to this one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see the statement of order in that? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. Do you see an order in that? When he says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Do you see an order in that? Who's first and who's not? When he says, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not kill. Do you see an order in that? Who you're supposed to put above, whose life you're supposed to put above your interests? When he says, thou shalt not steal, he's trying to keep property rights in order and people in order about who's more important. You're esteeming others better than yourself. There's a statement of order in that. Thou shalt not commit adultery, keeping order within the marriage and within the social, the society. Thou shalt not steal, as I mentioned. Thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, which forbids relativism for your benefit. You don't sacrifice somebody else's welfare for your own by telling them a lie. Every time God gives us a command, it's a statement of an order where we should be in a sequence of things or in a priority of things. Where we should be subordinated to something God says. Now, folks, if you want to be wise, all you have to know is what's first. God's first. Other people are first. Truth telling is first. Not stealing is first. All you have to know is what's first, and then you have to live that way, and you will be prudent. You will be wise. Did you know you'll be wise in the way you spend money? Because you'll know what's first and what's not, what's important and what's not. Did you know you'll be wise in the settling of arguments and things in disagreements with other people? Because you'll be putting them first. When Dr. McCormick gave that testimony this morning, what a blessing that sermon was. You know what that was? That was a testimony of a man putting God first. That's all he did. He just went to the Word and found out where he was out of order. And he said, God, I'm going to get back in my place. And he put things in order. No man can be wise or prudent unless he understands what is first, what has priority, and unless he establishes God-ordained order in his life. Joseph, working for Potiphar, places Potiphar and Potiphar's causes first above his own. Joseph, when being seduced, places Potiphar's trust and God's commands above his own desires. Joseph in prison thinks of the sadness of his co-prisoners before he considers his own. Joseph before Pharaoh thinks of the welfare of the country above his own welfare. Wisdom is a matter of knowing what is first and then subordinating your life to that which is more important. That's all it takes to be wise. And the only way that will ever happen, folks, is if you and I spend much time in this book, because this is the only place where we're going to get a right view of what's first. You listen to this world, you watch much of the entertainment of this world, you're going to get an idea that something else is first. That you're first and your desires are first and your pleasure is first. And somebody ought to be respecting you and all this kind of thing. And if you go to this Bible, you're going to find out what really is first. And it puts things in order. As I mentioned, planning and problem solving require determining what needs to be done and what order. A wise, well-ordered person doesn't arrive late. He plans ahead. Now, there are occasionally some things that will keep us from being on time. But if you're going to be, my dad used to say, if you're going to be on, you'll always, he said, he would say you're late unless you're 5 minutes early. And did you know that if you're 5 minutes early, you're never late? People who are late plan to get there on time. You can't be on time if you plan to get there on time. You can only be on time if you plan to get there ahead of time. And that means you have to put some things in order. It always amazes me. I was talking to the freshmen just a few days ago about some things about order. And I said, now look, folks, every printer runs out of ink. Every printer does. Just made that way. No student should ever come into class and say, my printer ran out of ink. Everybody knows your printer is going to run out of ink. So you have another cartridge there. So when it does run out of ink, you still got ink. You're going to buy another cartridge sometime. Buy it ahead of time. Because your printer will run out of ink. That's just for sure. But a prudent person foreseeth the evil coming and hideth himself. It's a simple that pass on and are punished. They never prepare. They don't have things in order. They're not thinking ahead. They're not thinking. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of printing, printer cartridges, or even about being late, except they're signs of disorderly living. I mean, we kind of laugh sometimes when Pastor Vaughn talk about taking his shoes off and shining them so they're ready the next time. That's prudence. Coming home, I'm packing from a vacation or from a weekend trip, and he'll wash all his clothes, get all his clothes laundered, and pack up for the next time. So it's ready to go. That's prudence. That's knowing that that's going to happen anyway. Get ready for it. That's what Joseph did. We stand back and look at that and say, my, what an amazing thing. All of us can do that. The only thing supernatural that God did for Joseph was that he allowed him to interpret a dream. It was just good wisdom that showed how to run the country. That wasn't revelation. And any of us could have that kind of wisdom. We just have to know what's important. We've got to do that. A wise father orders his family around the things of God. He brings order into his family. And he deals with people who are disorderly in his family. And he's harder on himself for being disorderly than he is on anybody else in the family. He keeps his word. He orders his desires around what he's committed himself to. He doesn't say, I'm going to be doing this, and then he can't do it. Or he won't do it because something else has come up that he'd rather do. That's disorderly. Now, folks, all I want us to see is that you and I can be wise like Joseph. This guy is not a super saint. He just knows what's right and he does it. And you know what? Every one of us can do that. We got to spend a lot of time in this book so that you, I tell the students, you got to know this Bible so well that you think in King James English or whatever version you use. That when you come to a problem, the solution of it appears in your mind in King James English or whatever Bible you're memorizing. And if you don't know the Bible that well, then you're going to be leaning to your own understanding when that problem comes up, and you're going to be out of order because it's going to always be tainted with your own desires. You've got to know this Bible inside and out. And folks, that means we got to memorize it. We got to meditate on it. And that means there's a lot of other stuff we're not going to do. We must make this book a priority. You cannot be wise. Proverbs 2 talks about how do you become wise? You search for this wisdom as for hidden treasure. You go for it as silver. You dig for it. You go after it. And then you will find the knowledge of God. God doesn't reveal himself to the casual observer who does just drive-by devotionals. He reveals himself to the person who is looking for the kind of God he serves. And that God will show up as a God of order, and he will help us put our lives in order. So my question tonight is, where's your life out of order? It's because you put some things above some things that God says are first. And all it takes to get back, as Pastor McCormick was talking about this morning, all it takes is humbling ourselves before God and saying, I'm going to put my life back in order the way you say. Now, that's a good intention. It will only be followed through with a lot of discipline and dependence upon the Lord. But that's what made Joseph what he was. He knew it was right, and he just did it. Pastor McCormick was talking about something that God convicted him about, that he needed to go and make something right with somebody else. What is happening there? God is saying, put things in order. You owe that man an apology. You owe that man that apology. Now go pay what you owe. And you know what? He did it. And that's where the abundant life is. It's getting our lives in order under the ways of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see the simplicity of your word and the beauty of it. And not only see the demands of it here, but also the grace that you will give us to do it. I pray that as we humble ourselves tonight before you, that we would respond to you in the areas where we need to put things in order, that we too could be wise, I pray in your name.